Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
I was looking at a book this week titled The Jewish Response to Missionaries, Counter-Missionary Handbook. It's published by, as one might expect, published by Jews for Judaism. And Rabbi Ben Sion Kravitz writes in this book, he says, the prohibition against a mediator, so follow me here, the prohibition against a mediator is found in the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, the New Testament statement in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me, is not acceptable to Jews. Even if he or she considers something to be a part of God, a Jew is not permitted to use it as a mediator. The Torah teaches that each person is capable of connecting with God directly. Well, there's a little bait and switch here. We started off with the commandment not to have other gods before me, and then it changed to the meaning being not to have a mediator before me. This is a little slippery there in the interpretation, but I find that every piece of anti-missionary literature I've ever read makes a similar statement to this one. Every person is able to connect with God directly without agency of a mediator, so Judaism teaches that you don't need a mediator. Every anti-missionary book I've ever seen makes this statement. And on a certain level, I think it's true. This is bugging me. On a certain level, I think this is true, because certainly it's true that anyone can pray. I mean, absolutely anyone can talk to Hashem and pray, and God knows, he already knows the thoughts of every creature, right? And actually, the distance between Hashem and this world, between the world of the divine and our world, it's really only artificial, the mystics teach us. And God pervades all things. He's in everything, and all things are in him. So, you know, when you realize how God is so close to us, I mean, really, what do you need? A mediator? Who needs a mediator? Why would anyone need a mediator? And, you know, when Hashem is so very close to every living thing and every particle of the creation. But on another level, on a Torah level, this is not true at all. If there's no need for a mediator between man and God, why did we need a priesthood? If there's no need for a mediator between man and God, why did we need sacrifices? If there's no need for a mediator, why did we need a holy place? Or, how about this? If there's no need for a mediator between man and God, why did we need Moses? Moses. We'll learn about this today. We're going to learn about this. Hasidic Judaism, on the other hand, Hasidic Judaism teaches that a mediator is absolutely essential to relationship with God. So the Hasid looks to the Tzaddik, to his righteous Rebbe, to serve that role as mediator. Yeah, this is just assumed in Hasidic Judaism. So this idea that a Jew is not permitted to use a mediator exists only when it comes to combating Christian teaching within anti-missionary literature. That's the only place you find it. All right, so today what we're going to do is we're going to learn a little bit about our master as mediator between Israel and God, between man and God, between his disciples and his Father. And we're going to start in the middle of the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, around where we left off, I think verse 15, which speaks of the Messiah as the mediator of the new covenant. Yep, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So what does it mean to say that he is the mediator of the new covenant? What is a mediator? You know, in the book of Galatians, we learned a little bit about this already, where Paul explained that the Torah, he says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, the Torah was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promises had been made. And then he says, now a mediator is not only for one party, whereas God is one. So in other words, a mediator represents two parties. And what do we know about God? God's one, so that's only one party. So who's the other party? The other party is Israel. But in other words, I mean, what Moses is saying is what Paul is saying is we are talking here about Moses as the mediator of the old covenant, who made the arrangements. He's the one who made the arrangements between Hashem and the children of Israel. He conducted the covenant ceremonies and the sacrifices at Mount Sinai. I mean, so much so that the Midrash refers to Moses in the capacity of the friend of the bridegroom, like the best man at the wedding between God and Israel. In the covenant negotiations that take place at Mount Sinai, Moses carries the messages back and forth between Hashem and Israel like a man arranging a match between a bride and a bridegroom. Like the kid in school that would pass love notes between party A and party B and back and forth. This is Moses, you know. Moses hooking up Hashem and Israel. It's like, hey, you know, I noticed there's a nice-looking nation over here. I don't know, you should check her out, you know. And it's like, then he's saying to Israel, you know, as far as deities go, you could do a lot worse. Then on the day of the wedding, Moses carried out the ceremonies. And we read about these ceremonies in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24, Moses builds the altar at the foot of the mountain and he sets up 12 stone pillars and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he conducts the sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. He takes a book, he reads out the terms and conditions of the covenant and the commandments that God spoke to him at Mount Sinai. He reads these out loud to the people. All the people respond with the contingency of the old covenant. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Then Moses takes blood, splashes it onto the altar, takes the other half of the blood of these sacrifices and splashes it onto the people, which apparently the people were okay with that. I would be surprised. I mean, Anyway, and he says, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then he and Aaron's sons and the elders of the tribes of Israel go up on Mount Sinai just a little bit. And they sit down in the presence of God and they eat a covenant meal like a wedding reception meal in the presence of God. And after that, then the Lord calls to Moses and tells him to leave the banquet. And he says, come up higher, you know, come up higher. And Moses goes alone into the fire on the mountain. And he stands in the presence of Hashem as a lone representative of the nation of Israel, a mediator of the covenant. And remember that we learned earlier about the mountain. What did he see there when he stood in the fire? We learned this already. The heavenly abode. Whew. There he was. In the dwelling place of Hashem. In the supernal temple. And the Lord said to him, have a look around. I want you to make a holy place for me. Be careful to make it according to the pattern that I show you here on the mountain. That's what we already learned. And that was the temple, the tabernacle, of course. So, in a sense, you could say that Moses on Mount Sinai stood in the Holy of Holies, as it were. Not the one on earth, of course. It hadn't even been made yet. Not one made with hands, but the real one. And this was everything I'm telling you. This was the old covenant. And Moses was the chief actor, the mediator between God and Israel, initiating this old covenant. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says that just as Moses was the mediator of the old, the Messiah is the mediator of the new. And our master himself made this connection and alluded to this role at his last Seder when he took the cup. He took the cup of the Seder and he says, this is the cup, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And with those few words, cryptic as they were at the time, he pointed his disciples back to Exodus 24 and the covenant meal at Mount Sinai and Moses carrying these rituals, doing these rituals. So Paul says in his epistle to Timothy, he makes this comment. He says, there's only one God and only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all and the testimony at the proper time. So this is the apostolic position. Moses was the mediator at Mount Sinai. Messiah is the mediator at Mount Zion. At Mount Sinai, the people themselves elected Moses to this position. It wasn't imposed on them. They elected him. They said to him, they went up to Moses after they heard the Ten Commandments and frightened the heck out of them, right? And the souls cleaned out of their bodies. They go up to Moses and say, you know what? It'd be better if you just went to God and talked with God, and then you come and tell us what he says. This is going to work better for us. No more should we hear God speaking, or we will die. And so Moses accepts this role. He reminds us in Deuteronomy 18. He says, this is according to all you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb, that's at Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, Moses speaking, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And the Messiah, then, a prophet among their brethren like Moses, is to the new covenant what Moses was to the old covenant. This is clear enough. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews makes this statement. It's very simple. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. And the death that we have in view here is, of course, the death of the mediator himself, which needs an illustration. I'll give you an illustration. To what can this be compared? It can be compared to a man who writes out a last will and testament for his heirs, okay? This illustration actually is not perfect. In fact, from my perspective, this just confuses things. But it's, you know, this is where the text goes, so we'll just follow the text. So he says, this can be compared to a last will and testament. You know, a covenant is really different than a last will and testament. They're not the same thing at all. But if the thing is, if we were reading Greek, it would make more sense, because the comparison would make more sense, because the Greek word, diatheke. Do you remember that from, we learned that in Galatians years ago. It's the word that would translate brit as covenant, diatheke. And it's also the word for last will and testament, so there's wordplay here going on. Anyway, since we don't speak Greek, it makes no sense to us. Confuses the issue, actually throws us off the path. But if we spoke Greek, we'd kind of be going like, oh yeah, that kind of does make sense. Anyway, Paul used the same wordplay back in Galatians 3. We already learned all this quite a while ago. So you understand, a person writes out a last will and testament. Last will and testament, it's not going to go into effect until he's dead. Your children can't take the inheritance until you're dead. That's a last will and testament. A covenant, however, is nothing like that, except that they sound the same in Greek. He says, for where a will, a diatheke, is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So the illustration doesn't really go any further than the wordplay, but here's the point. It's very simple. Don't overthink it. Just as a man's last will and testament doesn't go in effect until after his death, so too a covenant does not go into effect until a sacrifice has been made. That's the whole point. It's as simple as that. Till the covenant ceremony, ratified by blood, like the one in Exodus 24, takes place, the covenant doesn't go into effect. And we're speaking about the death of the Messiah as the death, the blood, the sacrifice that initiated the new covenant. This is what he's talking about. So he goes on to describe the rituals that took place in Exodus 24. He says in verse 19, when every commandment of the Torah had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book of the covenant, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So here's the illustration. To be efficacious, a covenant must be made with blood. It must be sealed with blood. And this is kind of like a last will and testament, which isn't efficacious until the person who makes the will dies. Just an illustration. But his point is, the covenant is made in blood. So if you study this carefully, you should be troubled that there are now several discrepancies which have popped up between the story in Exodus 24 and the recapitulation in Hebrews chapter 9. So according to the apostolic tradition that we see in Hebrews 9, Moses offered calves and goats. Yet in Exodus 24, he offered bulls. In Hebrews 9, he incorporated water, scarlet wool, hyssop in the ritual, which are important ritual components from purification ceremonies, but not in Exodus 24. The Torah later presents those purification ceremonies as prerequisites to sacrifice. So it seems like the apostolic tradition, wherever it comes from, assumes that prior to the ceremony with the bulls, Moses had to carry out a little ad hoc purification of the red heifer type of ritual ceremony to get the sacrificial services going. Anyway, it's interesting. It's like a different strand of tradition on the ceremony at Mount Sinai. But just as Moses institutes this old covenant with blood, here's his point. Don't get hung up on these details that I'm throwing off to the side. This is very simple. It says, just as Moses instituted the old covenant with blood, the Messiah instituted the new covenant with better sacrifices than these. So he says, in the same way Moses sprinkled with the blood the tent, the vessels used in worship, and so on. And he says in verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. That's the temple on earth, the tabernacle, the copies of the heavenly things. It was necessary for them to be purified by these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, so the copies of the heavenly things, what are these? This is the temple, the tabernacle, the temple of this world, purified with the blood offerings. The heavenly things, God's eternal dwelling, far more real and substantial, need something more real, more efficacious than the blood of bulls and goats. Remember, we've already learned all this. We've already learned that the Holy of Holies corresponds to the world to come. The outer sanctuary corresponds to this present world. The high priest leaving the outer sanctuary and entering the Holy of Holies corresponds to the Messiah who has left this present world and entered the world to come. The world to come is the heavenly things, which needed to be purified with better sacrifices. And so it says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. In other words, not into the temple in this present world, but into the supernal temple and the world to come. Everywhere, no place, not contained by man. Temple not made with hands. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, the true thing, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the temple on earth is a copy of the true thing. He didn't go in the temple on earth. He went into the supernal dwelling place of God, of which the temple on earth is a physical reflection of the spiritual reality. And as you know, on the Day of Atonement, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with blood, the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, sprinkled that blood on the ark. He went alone. No one was with him when he went, the holiest man on the holiest day in the holiest place. And here's the essential idea. He goes as the mediator for Israel. He goes into the presence of God. He goes into the place of God, the Holy of Holies, right? Where Israel cannot go. You can't go in there. Nobody can go in there. He goes in there in order to mediate the relationship between God and his people. He goes in alone because no one else can go with him. And he's like Moses when he goes. He's like Moses who goes up alone onto the mountain, who stands alone in the presence of Hashem on the mountain, in the supernal Holy of Holies on top of Mount Sinai, where Hashem says, take a look around. This is where I live. I want a place just like this down below. And in a sense, the high priest reenacts Moses' experience on the mountain every year as he becomes the mediator who goes into the Holy of Holies. And while he was in the Holy of Holies, you know what he did there? Well, he splashed a little blood here, he splashed a little blood there. But other than that, you know what he did in the Holy of Holies? He prayed. He offered prayers on behalf of the nation, petitions on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the people. Meanwhile, the people outside the temple waited anxiously for him to emerge from the Holy of Holies. The Mishnah says that they always told the priest not to pray too long in there, lest his delay frighten the people. Why would it frighten the people? Well, you know, you don't know. The guy could have, maybe he's dead in there. Maybe he went in there and Hashem just smacked him dead. Could happen. It's dangerous in there. There's an unpredictable deity in there. So, you know, it's frightening. And the priest, what's taking him so long? He's having a wonderful spiritual time in there. He's got goosebumps and everything. We're out here freaking out. So they said, don't delay in there. And this is recorded in the Mishnah. So they're breathlessly waiting for him to emerge. And then when he emerged, and they saw the priest come out from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, joy filled the courts. People rejoiced because they knew that he had successfully completed the ritual of atonement. And that's the image here that you should have in mind when you read verse 24, where it says, "For Messiah has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Just as the high priest goes in bearing the blood of the sin offerings on behalf of the nation, the Messiah goes into the supernal holy place carrying blood, his own blood, as it were, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, not literally. He did not literally ascend to heaven with a bowl of blood, nor was he literally a sacrifice for that matter. The meaning is that he entered into the supernal temple on the merit of his righteousness and on the merit of his suffering. And this was not a ceremonial ritual like a sacrifice in the temple, but we're making a comparison here. So verse 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own." This wasn't going to happen again. "For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world if that was the case. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And this is what the Messiah means when he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There we go. Just as Moses brought Israel to God in his role as the mediator of the covenant, and the high priest brought atonement for Israel in his role as the priest in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Yeshua of Nazareth is the mediator of this new relationship, this relationship for the world to come, this hope of eternal life, the new covenant, and the high priest of the world to come. That's what it's about. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin the second time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You don't want to miss the image here. That high priest enters the Holy of Holies and then emerges to see those who are eagerly waiting for him, having accomplished atonement in the flesh for another year. So too the Messiah has entered the real holy place of God, the true one, only once, and we are those who are eagerly waiting for him to reemerge from the Holy of Holies. He's still in the Holy of Holies, so to speak, interceding for us, prolonging his prayers, long, long prayers, making us nervous. We're out here freaking out, waiting for him to emerge. But it's still Yom Kippur. There's a Yom Kippur prayer that we say, we offer this up every Yom Kippur. It talks about this moment. When the high priest would come out of the temple, we say this during the Musaf prayers, the afternoon of Yom Kippur, every year we say this prayer. I want you to listen to these words in light of what you've been learning here today. And think on this, that the author of this prayer, so far as we know, did not read the book of Hebrews. Was not reading the book of Hebrews, okay? This is part of the Machzor, the traditional liturgy for Yom Kippur. But nonetheless, the spirit of Mashiach speaks here. We pray, how truly resplendent was the high priest when he came out from the Holy of Holies in peace, unharmed. Like the heavenly tabernacle stretched over those who dwell above was the appearance of the priest. Like the lightning flashes out from the brightness of the living creatures was the appearance of the priest. Like the greatness of the tassels on the four corners of a garment was the appearance of the priest. Like the image of the rainbow in the midst of the cloud was the appearance of the priest. Like the grandeur with which the rock clothed his formations was the appearance of the priest. Like a rose planted in the midst of a garden of delight was the appearance of the priest. Like a garland placed upon the head of a king was the appearance of the priest. Like the devotion shown before a bridegroom was the appearance of the priest. Like the purity that is given with a pure turban, a priestly turban, was the appearance of the priest. Like one who sits in hiding, in concealment, to plead before the king, was the appearance of the priest. Like the morning star on the eastern border, was the appearance of the priest.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.